I mentioned last Sunday as we were talking about the work in India that at one of the worship services, while Prince was translating the giving thanks during the Lord's Supper, the man, actually both the men, were directly thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for them and directly speaking to Jesus regarding the good things that he had done for them. And I've heard this from time to time through the years. I'm sure a lot of you have as well. You go visit a congregation, or you are maybe visiting with someone and they're offering to lead a prayer. And instead of praying to the Father, they choose to directly address Jesus, to thank Jesus for the wonderful things that he has done for us. And I've got to admit that through the years, that's been a kind of an interesting temptation to me. It's something I would like to be able to do. It's something that I would enjoy being able to speak directly to him. But we have to go by what the scriptures say, not by what we want to do. And so over the course of many years, and this is a study I did, I don't know how many years ago now, probably 15 or 20 years ago, but I got it out and polished it up this week because I was talking to Prince about it. And this afternoon I was thinking about what I might want to preach on, and I thought, you know, this is a subject that I think most of us are pretty much on the same page on, but I just wanted to kind of go through the various points that are made and why it is that I've drawn the conclusion that directly addressing Jesus, although a comforting thought, is not something the scriptures really authorize us to do. And so what I've done is I've gone through, and you can see in the introduction here, there are 5 points that we're going to look at. Number one, what did Jesus teach us about prayer? Number two, what did the apostles command us regarding prayer? Number three, what examples do we have in the scriptures regarding whether anyone ever prayed to Jesus? And then number four, what are the reasons why those who pray to Jesus offer for their authority? And then finally, after looking at all that, what is the safest conclusion we can draw? And I've drawn that conclusion, and I'll share them with you, and then maybe after you can say, well, have you thought about this or have you thought about that? But up to this point in all my conversations and discussions with people, I really haven't found an argument or a proof or a reason that would be strong enough that would allow me to feel comfortable directly addressing him when I don't really see the authority in the scriptures to do that. Like I say, it sounds like a wonderful thing, but we don't do things because they sound like they're wonderful things. We do things because we have been authorized in the scriptures and told what we should do. Now, before we even embark on the study, I think that it's safe, and I don't think anybody would disagree, that every prayer that was offered in the Old Testament was offered to the Father. There is no clear indication anywhere in the Old Testament of anyone but the Father. Now, I understand in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and Hebrews chapter 1, where some quotations are made, but I don't think that the Jews or any of the people in the Old Testament had a clear conception that they were serving anyone but God the Father. And all of their prayers and all of their worship and all of their adoration and everything that was done from Genesis until Jesus' crucifixion was done directly to the Father. And Jesus didn't change that. The entire time that he was here, he always prayed directly to the Father. There was no indication whatsoever of any other modification than that. And so when Jesus came, and of course this greater light comes in, now we know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all in heaven, that they are all they all share the same attributes of deity. They all share the attributes of power and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and eternity. And they also have access, and they are in our minds, and we are, or in other words, they're watching over us. There's no question about any of that. The question is, what about our discussions with them? Are we supposed to talk directly to the Holy Spirit? Are we supposed to talk directly to Jesus? We know they're there now. Now, prior to that, they didn't know, so of course they couldn't pray to anyone else, but is that the only reason because they didn't know? Or is there something about the Father that is so distinct and so exclusive and so different that really we don't dare? We don't really have the right to address directly to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. We know there are angels in heaven. I've never really had anyone tell me, well, I think we ought to talk to the angels. Maybe some people are doing that now. But we know in the book of Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits. We know that they are doing service for us. Should we try to talk to them? Should we try to address them and ask them for things? And I think that as the further and further we go out on this, the more obvious it is that we're on very tenuous ground when we start doing something that we really don't have the authority for and we really haven't been given the wisdom to be able to do. If we were to address, how would we do it? And what exactly would be the circumstances? Because as I say, if you look at the two verses there toward the middle of the page, when Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us to pray, like John's disciples taught him to pray. And he's very clear in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 and in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, very simple, very clear, very understandable. What did Jesus say about prayer? How should I pray? I should pray, our Father who art in heaven. Now, when I do that, I'm doing exactly what Jesus asked me to do. If I'm doing something different, then I better have a verse that allows me to do that, because this is what Jesus said to do. When he was asked by his disciples, would you please teach us how to pray? That was his answer. In Matthew 6:6, as he's talking about all the different prayers that people are offering and all the vain repetitions and all the various things that people are doing, he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now that's about it for Jesus' teaching on prayer. Every example that he is, obviously he can't pray to himself, obviously he doesn't talk directly to the Holy Spirit. His prayers are to the Father. From Matthew to through the book of John, we only see Jesus praying to the Father, and we only see Jesus asking us or commanding us or teaching us to pray to the Father. Now, I know some of you maybe in the back of your mind are thinking already about a couple of passages in John, and we'll cover those at the end, where Jesus makes some statements that may have a bearing on this, but I think after careful study, I'm not sure that we'd want to change our practice here. But as we move then to the next point, which is, what do the apostles command us? And there's two passages that I think are very definitive and very clear, and I don't think I grabbed all of them when I put the quote in there, so I'm going to go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, because I want to make sure we see the entire context. Really, I think we'll start in verse 19, where he first of all addresses the singing, and then he addresses the subject of prayer. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So, what does he say in verse 20? Giving thanks always. Okay, so that's exclusive. That means all the time, under all circumstances, at all times, we are to give thanks always and for all things. So, if we're giving thanks always for all things, then there's no exceptions here. There's no time when we shouldn't be doing that. But who are we to be praying to all the time and for all things? Well, Paul says that whenever we give thanks, whatever we're giving thanks for, wherever we're giving thanks, whether we're in the public assembly, whether we're outside, we are giving thanks always. And whatever we're thanking God for, if we're thanking God for the Lord's Supper, if we're thanking God for the bread, if we're thanking for whatever we're giving thanks for, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Now, if we take that verse literally, let's just close our Bibles and go home. There's no more to talk about. If you're giving thanks to God, or if you're giving thanks, then your thanks are going to be given to God the Father in the name, or by the authority of, or by the mediating role of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is pretty much on the same page with Jesus. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven. And here we have, who do we give thanks to? God. How often do we give thanks? Always. For what do we give thanks? Everything. To who do we give thanks? God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we turn to the next passage, which is Colossians chapter 3. And it's interesting, it follows the same command regarding the singing. Then this time, Paul pretty much says the same thing. He's pretty clear in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, clearly, Jesus' role is obvious here. We are, whatever we do in word or in deed, we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, does that include prayer? Yes. We are, when we are praying, whatever we're doing in word or deed, we're doing it, what does he say? In the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Paul makes it clear, what are we giving, who are we giving thanks to? We're giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what did Jesus teach? Jesus taught, pray to your Father in secret. Pray to your Father in this manner, therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven. Lord, teach us to pray. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't know how it could be any clearer that the general teaching from Genesis, at least through the close of Jesus' life, and then obviously into the teachings of the apostles, it's all very consistent. We pray to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Yes, now Jesus is involved in our prayers, but he's not involved in our prayers in a way that would leave the Father out. This is one of the main concerns that I have, is that when you pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you are doing exactly what Paul said and exactly what the Lord said, and that is you are acknowledging that God is the authoritative head and that he's the one who will make the decision, but you are also including Jesus because you know that he is involved in those prayers. We do learn in Hebrews that he is ever living to make intercession for us. But intercession is not me going to him and him making a decision. Intercession would be me going through him and him interceding on my behalf to God. But the decision still has to be made by the Father. And that brings us, I think, maybe to the most definitive passage, at least when in regard to public worship, and that's the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Even if we could prove, and I'm very doubtful that we can, but even if we could prove that in our private prayers we could possibly address Jesus, this verse is dealing with public prayer or public worship, and I think Paul pretty well closes the door on any kind of a prayer except one. So let's start in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high place, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I think that it's generally understood that this passage, well, as a matter of fact, I can prove it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The purpose of this particular section of Scripture is, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul's basic teaching here is on how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, how we conduct ourselves in the church. That's why he says in verse 8 that he wants the men to pray. In verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And of course, we've discussed this in the past. This can't be dealing with the home, because in the home, women don't have to always adorn themselves in modest apparel. But in the church, they do. And so, in the church, men pray everywhere, and women dress in modest apparel. So this is dealing with the first day of the week assembly. This is dealing with our gathering together as God's people. And so, what does Paul say in verse 1? I want prayers to be offered. I want supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks to be made. To who, Paul? Who do you want us to make these prayers to? Well, he doesn't address it in verse 1. But in verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, even if we wanted to argue, well, wait a minute, Jesus is here. Yes, but he's here as a man. You're going to pray to Jesus as a man? This verse is telling us that the mediator role of Jesus in this particular context is not looking at him as the Word. It is looking at him as the man. Now, you can argue back and forth, and I really don't know why Paul does that here. I'm not exactly sure why he puts the man, but he does. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if I take that literally, then I have no business praying directly to Jesus, because Jesus here is not functioning in his role as the Word. He is functioning as in his role as the man who died for us and who has taken his position with God in heaven. Now, I'm not saying he's still man, but I'm saying that's how Paul wants us to look at it here. Now, it's interesting, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul is dealing about idolatry, he makes an interesting point, one that I've really looked at and thought about a lot, because it seems to indicate the position of the Father has not really shifted very much. Yes, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was dwelling on an equality with God and did not count being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But when I think about Jesus and I think about God, I think about Jesus as Lord and I think about the Father as God. And that's exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 6, where he says, "For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So as I live my life as a Christian, when I think about God, I think about the Father. When I think about God, I don't think about Jesus. I think about Jesus as Lord. I think about Jesus as the Lord in heaven, who he came to this earth, he suffered and died, he went back to heaven, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's over, he has a position of power and a position of greatness, but God did not give him absolute authority, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says in verse 24 that at the end, something happens that's very important for us to understand. And that is, let's go ahead and read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, this is a hard saying. It's a very complicated verse. It helps us to understand something crucial, though, and that is that even though the Scriptures teach equality, they never teach equality in authority. As far as authority is concerned, the Father, from Genesis 1 until the book of Revelation, the Father is always the one who makes the decisions. And if I'm going to pray, I need to pray to the one who's going to make the decision, not the one who is going to the Father so that he can make the decision in the mediator role that Jesus Christ possesses. So Paul's very clear here that even when God put all things under his feet, he wasn't putting himself under his feet. And that when Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," he was not putting himself in a position where he was over God or where he was in a decision-making role. And this is the problem that we face when we pray to Jesus. We're putting Jesus in the position to make the decision, which the Scriptures do not really teach that that's his role. And so it puts me in a situation where I really don't know what I'm doing. I know that when I pray to God the Father, I'm doing what Jesus commanded me to do. I know when I'm praying to God the Father that I'm praying to the one who has the authority, who makes the decisions. If I pray to Jesus, I'm kind of in no man's land. I'm kind of in a situation where I really don't know exactly. I'm not supposed to give thanks because all thanks is to be given to God the Father through Jesus. And when it comes to thinking about God and we pray to God, who are we praying to? Well, someone says the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God and the Father is God, and therefore I can pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, and it'll all get where it needs to go and it'll all be okay. Well, that sounds okay, but there's no scripture for it. There's no scripture anywhere that teaches us we should pray to the Holy Spirit. There's no scripture anywhere that where Jesus commanded us to, or where Paul commanded us to, or even where there's an example in public worship or in any other time where anyone is addressed but the Father. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that there's one God and one Lord and one Spirit. There are three distinct individuals. We don't mix them up. We don't have the right to give to ascribe to the Holy Spirit what Jesus did, and we don't have the right to ascribe to the Father what Jesus did, and we don't have the right to ascribe to Jesus what the Father does. They have their roles, they have their positions, and you and I are very newcomers to this. We really don't know what we're doing. I don't know how it works in heaven. I don't understand all of the circumstances. All I can see is little glimpses that the Scriptures give us of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. And we speak of equality and we speak of various elements, but we need to be careful when we start stepping into an area where we don't know what we're doing. And this is the problem that we run into, because the Father is depicted from throughout the Scriptures as the one who makes the decisions, as the one who has the authority. And I don't understand fully what that means. But I think I can understand 1 Corinthians 15 pretty well. It says, when all things are made subject to Him, that's the Father, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now I know that God is talking about the Father. It's not talking about Jesus. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the Father. And in verse 27, when He says He put all things under His feet, I know He's talking about God the Father and Jesus. But it says, when He says all things are put under Him, that's the Father, it is evident that He who put all things under Him, that's the Father, is accepted. So the Father is not under Jesus. And so when I pray, I need to pray to the Father who is not under Jesus, because that's what the Scriptures are teaching. And so we run into a little bit of a problem when we start asking Jesus to do things for us, when there's nowhere in the Scriptures that teaches us that that's what we're supposed to do. So that's what we have. Let's go ahead and turn to the second page now in our notes. So when we pray to the Father, we're doing exactly what Jesus commanded. When we pray to the Father, we're doing exactly what Paul commanded. When we pray to the Father, we are accepting the roles as they are revealed in the Scriptures, and we are looking at the Father as God. I know Jesus is God, but I don't really look at Him as God, because the Scriptures say, to us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So I look at the Father as God, and when I talk about God, and when I talk to God, and when I use the term God, I generally am speaking to the Father and about the Father. When I speak about the Lord, then I'm generally speaking about Jesus, although the term Lord is used throughout the entire Old Testament talking about the Father. It's not talking about Jesus, except in those one or two passages where it says, thy Lord or thy God has anointed thee. But for the most part, that's how the Scriptures are revealing it. Now, as we look at the next point, which okay, so actually, I guess it's still on the page on page 3. What examples do we have in the scriptures? And so we've already looked at a couple of them, but let's go ahead and turn to the next page now. I'm not going to go through all these; it'll take us too long. But if you look at every one of these verses, the examples are all talking about the Father. So as you go through, you look at all the examples, and all of these examples, it is talking about God the Father. There's just no question that every example in there. So that leaves us with the last point that I want to make, and that takes us to page 4. And that is, what are the reasons that those who do pray to Jesus, what do they offer? What do they have, something that would overthrow everything we've just learned? I don't think anybody could disagree with anything we've read up to this point. It's not a question of any doctrinal doubt whatsoever. The Father is God the Father. It's not talking about Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. So what do we have? Well, what we have is Acts chapter 7. So let's turn over there. This is Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen addressing Jesus. But there's some extenuating circumstances here that I don't know that we can duplicate, and that's why I look at this verse, and I think that we're pretty much on tenuous ground here, because as we look at, starting in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is a vision. Now, whether this is a vision in which he is getting a clear picture, I'm not sure. Because Jesus is now dwelling in the form of God. Jesus has gone back to the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of God, dwelling in light unapproachable. And no man can see God and live, and nothing in the scriptures really seems to indicate that that has shifted at all. So whatever Stephen saw here is a vision or an ability for him to be able to look into heaven and actually see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he's looking at Jesus. Jesus is looking at him. And the door is open for this momentary glimpse, and it's during this moment when he's actually looking into heaven and seeing Jesus on the right hand of God that the rest of this verse occurs. They cried out with a loud voice in verse 57, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now there's two things here that we really have to focus on. Again, look at verse 59. It says he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I realize God is in italics here and that perhaps it's not exactly how we would translate it. And that's the problem with some of these passages, is they're based on a translation that has a couple of different translations here. It could be that this is saying he's calling on the Father. And while he's calling on the Father, he's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But if this is a direct communion between Jesus and the Father, or excuse me, Jesus and Stephen, that we could follow, we'd be hard-pressed to put ourselves in a situation. I've never been able to look into heaven. I've never been able to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As a matter of fact, Peter says he's sitting at the right hand of God. So this is a very unusual set of circumstances where he's actually changed positions. We are told in Acts chapter 2 that he is now seated at the right hand of God, exalted, reigning until he will put all things in submission under his feet. And then when the last enemy, he will return it back to the Father. But here he's standing. So we have Jesus standing. Stephen is looking at Jesus. I don't know what kind of communion they're having at that moment. I don't know if Jesus is saying anything to him. I don't know. There's so much I don't know in this verse. So for me to say, I'm going to do what Stephen did, Stephen is an example of praying to Jesus, well, I would say that you're really hard-pressed to prove that. I would say that you really would have to look at this and say to yourself, am I really in the position that Stephen was in? And because of the extenuating circumstances of him being able to look into heaven, of him seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and is this really a prayer? He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, is that a prayer or is that just a statement? I don't know. But this is a passage that if we're going to take this passage, we say, okay, now, because of this passage, what Jesus said about praying to the Father and what Paul said about giving thanks always to God the Father for all things, that's all set aside now. We have definitive proof here. This verse sets aside everything else in the Scriptures, all the examples, all of the commands, all of the teachings about the role of the Father, Son. We're just going to set them all aside because Stephen, at the point where he was dying, made this one statement, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm not going to set aside everything in the Scriptures based on this example. We've talked about how we need an approved apostolic example in order to prove that we can change a practice. And I'm not real clear that that's what we have here. I'm not real clear. Now, I know he was inspired, and I understand that he was in a position where he was doing things, but this is an extraordinary situation. For me to use this verse to say at the Lord's table, Jesus, thank you for coming down and dying for me on the cross. And Jesus, I'm really thankful to you for this bread. And Jesus, I really appreciate what you've done for me. And I can do that because Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I think that we may find on the judgment day that God is going to say, you know, you took that a little too far. You took a lot of liberties. God, my servant Paul told you to give thanks to God the Father through the name of Jesus for all things always. So at the Lord's table, when we're giving thanks, and we're supposed to give thanks to God the Father for all things always, and we say, well, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So that means I can thank Jesus for him dying on the cross for me. I can thank Jesus. I can talk to Jesus all the time because when the heavens were open and Stephen looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing there, he said, receive my spirit and don't charge them with this sin. I just don't see it. I don't see enough information here. I don't see enough evidence here. I think that we are cautious people. We don't go beyond what is written. We don't read into the Scripture. We read out of the Scripture. And as we look at this, I think we can all see very clearly that this is not an example that was put in here for us to follow. This was an example of an extenuating, extreme set of circumstances where something occurred one time and we don't really see it again. And so this is something that we don't see anyone else doing. Now, the next verse that is used is found, in John chapter 14. And you might want to turn there in your Bible because it's interesting how the different translations have translated this differently. And I think I've told you in the past, whenever they do that, it's because there is some reason of doubt as to how it should be translated. Most of the Scriptures, if you read it in any translation, you're going to read basically the same thing. But some verses, there's a little bit of a question as to how to translate it. And whenever that happens, the flashing yellow light always comes to me, and I say to myself, all right, if these translators can't agree on exactly how to translate this Greek word, this is not one of those passages that I'm going to use to change the course of my life. I'm going to have to find a lot of other reasons to do something than one passage that has a couple of different ways to translate it. So we look at the verse in John chapter 14 and verse 13, and it says this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then in John 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, as I point out in the paper, right in the middle of the last page, it says, in all fairness, the New American Standard and the NIV offer a different translation of John 14:13-14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, it's a possible translation, but if you look it up, let me just read this next paragraph. The scholars are by no means assured that this is the correct translation. It is given a B in a land where he states the letter A signifies the text is virtually certain. B indicates that there is some degree of doubt. The letter C means there is a considerable degree of doubt. And D shows a very high degree of doubt. Now, that's why if you read the Old King James, the New King James, that's why if you read the Old American Standard, you're going to find that it doesn't say, ask me anything in my name. So, this is the only verse in the Scriptures, if you have the New American Standard or the NIV, and it may be a few others, I didn't check them all, but if you have that translation, you might find that. You might find where it says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But why, after all of the things we've already studied, why would he say something that would turn everything upside down and leave us not knowing which way and which direction to go in? Now, the reason I put 15 in there, and I'm also going to look at this next verse, and then we'll tie this all together. Let's look at that last verse at the very bottom of the page. John 16:23-27. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming that I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. So we have John 15, right in the middle of the page, where he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Okay, so we have John 15. Then we have John 16. You will ask the Father in my name. You will ask me nothing. Then we have this obscure passage in John 14 that everybody wants to run to and say, look, Jesus said, if you ask me anything, I will do it. So, if that's the case, then why don't we have a single example of it in the New Testament? If that's the case, then why was Paul very clear that we would give thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that when we pray supplications, prayers, thanksgivings that should be made for kings and all men, that we are to understand there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So any conversations that we are going to have, the Scriptures are very clear that they should be to the Father. And so when somebody reads this one verse to me and says, look, I'm going to pray to Jesus because Jesus said in my NIV version that in that day you will ask me and I will do it. So that's what I'm going to do. And so I sit down with them. I say, well, you know, there's a good possibility that that's a mistranslation. And if that translation is true, it goes against every other verse in the Scriptures. Every other verse in the Scripture says, you will ask me nothing. In that day, you will ask the Father in my name. And so, that's where we're at. We have the commands of Jesus to pray to the Father. We have the commands of Paul to pray to the Father. We have the commands of Paul that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. We have the statements or all the examples in the Scriptures of Paul and Peter and James and all of these people who are offering up their prayers to God. And it's always to the Father. It was always to the Father in the Old Testament. It was always to the Father during the time of Jesus. It was always to the Father during the times of the apostles. But then we have this one obscure verse, and this is the one people are going to run to. And I've always been very concerned about people who will use one verse to turn the whole Bible upside down and tell me, I'm going to do this because of this one verse. Yeah, but this verse is controversial. I don't care. I'm going to do it because I want to do it, and this verse says I can do it. Well, but wait a minute. It flies in the face of what Jesus told you to do, and it flies in the face of everything else, and all you have is one obscure example. And they say, well, yeah, but there's one other example. Let's look at that. And that's 1 Timothy 1:12, that very last verse. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, it's a big stretch for you to say that's a prayer. I'm thankful to Jesus that he died for me. And I thank him that he died for me, but that doesn't mean I'm praying to him to do that. That just means that's my feeling toward him. So these are the passages. And again, in all fairness, I really don't think that number 4 is a very safe verse. I don't think that the example is a good example. I don't think it's a clean example because there's too many variables in there we don't have. And I don't think the verse is a clean verse because there is some very severe or some very interesting questions as to whether or not. But that's the arguments they use. And those are the most powerful ones. Stephen did it, so I'm going to do it. And Jesus said, you should ask me things, so I'm going to ask him things. But upon closer examination, I don't think either one of those examples are powerful enough to give us the right to do it. And certainly, during the worship assembly, we are told that we are to pray to the one God, to give thanks for all things to him in the name of Jesus. And so, this is the class I had with Prince on Thursday night. And he was very impressed. And he drew the right conclusion. And I hope that those of you here today, I doubt that there's anyone here who doesn't already believe that. But if there's any questions, and if you're not convinced yet, let's sit down and talk about this. I think this is an important thing for us to wrestle through and work through as to whether or not we have the right to talk directly to Jesus. And if we do, what position? He's the high priest. I mean, the book of Hebrews is very clear. He's our high priest. You never pray to the high priest. The high priest is the mediator that through which you go to the Father. But there's no indication whatsoever anywhere in the scriptures that we are going to take him in his high priesthood, which again emphasizes the man part. He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. That's not his deity, that's his humanity. So when we pray, we have absolute clear authority to pray to the Father. Praying to Jesus, at the very best, it's very questionable. And I can tell you of absolute assurance that if you pray to Jesus in the public assembly, you're going to cause a lot of people who are listening to you to stumble. You're going to cause a lot of people to go, what in the world? Why is he doing that? And this is not our place. It's not the place to do that here. It's not the place to offer prayers to Jesus in the assembly. If you're going to do it in your own home, I think you're on very tenuous ground, but that's between you and God. But when it comes to the public prayers in the assembly, we have been commanded to pray to the one God through the mediator himself, man, Christ Jesus. So we don't have the right in this assembly to pray to the Lord Jesus as though he is God and though he has the authority, because the scriptures don't teach that at all. So as we wind down this lesson, I really hope that this has been helpful to you. Go through the scriptures, look at the examples if you still have any questions about it, and give it some careful thought, and just realize that this is not a non-controversial, very controversial thing. And again, I don't know why people want to be right on the verge or right on the edge of controversy. Why don't they just stay within the clear teachings of the scriptures? When we pray to the Father, we know we're on solid ground. When we start praying to Jesus, our ground becomes much less solid. And there's no reason to do that. There's no reason for us to be praying to Jesus. What exactly are we trying to accomplish when we pray directly to Jesus, or we thank Jesus directly when we're told to give thanks to God the Father through him? And so as we pick up our songs of invitation and we think about this, I think the most critical thing here comes down to this. The pride of life would lead us to continually try to push the envelope and say, well, I think I'm smart enough and I think I can see things clearly enough that I'm not going to worry about all of these things. And that in and of itself is a danger. And we talked about that this morning with the word faction, with the word that has the idea of selfish ambition, where I want to know more, or I want to be better, or I want to have more than someone else. And it comes in the most interesting packages. But we need to crush it. And we need to realize that there are standards and there are certain circumstances that God has been very clear on. And let's just stay within the pattern. Let's just stay within the scriptures. And let's not keep pushing the envelope and trying to move off into new things that other people are coming up with. So if there's anybody in the audience this evening who's been touched in any way by this lesson, maybe not so much because of the lesson itself, but because of your relationship with the Lord and just something that's been said that's pricked your heart, if you would like to come forward this evening and confess your sins one to another, we invite you to do that while we together stand and sing.